Well, we are in the book of Psalms, and we come to holy ground. I'm not going to ask you to take off your shoes and socks, for various reasons, in fact, but I've often wondered about that. Why is it more holy to put your bare feet on the holy ground than, yes?
The shoes were made of leather.
Aye. Yeah. Which, that, you were given that by revelation, were you, or...? Well, I know, but
why? It's a carcass.
Not to mention the dead scales on our feet. So I don't know. I think it'd be holier for me to wear my shoes in the church. But at any rate, there's a thought there. Don't drag the dead carcass in when you step on my holy ground. But anyway, we are at Psalm 22 and the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm of the Cross. This is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture, clearly written by David. However, by prophecy, this is the one view of the crucifixion of Christ that actually comes from the cross. This is the words of Christ on the cross, looking out, seeing the various things that are happening. It's truly amazing. Actually describes crucifixion hundreds of years before it was invented. So this psalm reveals to us the scene of Christ's crucifixion from the viewpoint of the cross. Jesus quoted this psalm while he was on the cross, and that... Certainly for a lot of reasons, but he was calling our attention to what is revealed here. So let me begin by calling your attention to the most pitiful cry of anguish in the first 21 verses. First of all, an appeal based upon personal relationship. All of our prayers ought to be based on a personal relationship. If you understand what prayer really is, prayer should be a child speaking to the Father. You may call upon the God that you do not know by personal relationship, but he has, you know, no obligation to deal with that prayer at all. Out of his good graces, sometimes he will. However, all real prayer is a prayer based upon personal relationship. So the first thing we see is the cry of anguish in verses 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? The King James margin says, why are you so far from my salvation? And from the words of my roaring, which is the crying out. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent, or there is no silence to me. No part of me recognizes a silence. We recognize this from Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour of the day. The first hour would be about 6 o'clock in the morning. Ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Christ cries out, why? But it seems to me that he's not demanding an answer that he can understand. That was pretty well settled. He's responding to the evil around him. And after talking to God about it, will be calmed by the faith that he has in God to control and to do wisely. So notice his faith. My God shows the relationship that Christ holds so dearly. As you go to God in prayer, as he taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, you see. And until you can call him your Father, for not all humans are born of God, not all are can claim the fatherhood of God or the brotherhood of man. That's a false concept. So he uses the word God in the Hebrew here, El, which is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance number 410. And it's the word for God, one of the titles of God, means God, but it emphasizes strength and power. There's El and then there's Elohim, variations on that. What I want you to notice is the cry of anguish shows how he was feeling about this. Notice his shame. There are ways of thinking about the crucifixion that take you the wrong direction. You know, it's almost like a superhero. It didn't hurt him. He was above all of that. He doesn't feel like we feel and all that. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him of bringing many brethren to Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame, and victorious is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, the Old Testament is filled with promises that God would not forsake the righteous. Jesus had taken the place of the godless for all time. And he had to be forsaken. So he was forsaken. He was far from help. He was far from salvation for himself, while at the same time providing it for us. So his prayer began back in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he continued to pray all through the difficult night and into the day. And now the reference to the roaring, his voice has become a roaring, where what he's facing on the cross itself is a draining and a debilitating thing. So the voice becomes a roaring. He growled like an animal. So the cry of anguish. We just need to pause there to say this is what he suffered for us. This is not just the physical suffering. This is that internal anguish of soul. He had to go through that. And he had to do that for us. He had to do that by his choice. But he had to do that if we were ever to be saved, if there was any hope for us in salvation. So the cry of anguish gives way then, in verses 3 to 5, to God's faithfulness to Israel. This is David writing, and of course, king of Israel. But thou art holy. I'm having difficulties here. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. The idea of being mixed up and ashamed. So his faith here, turning to God, blossoms to the proclamation of the truth, thou art holy. You live in the praises of Israel. You stop to go back and you read the times of the great praises, the songs of victory. And the songs of praise kept the very character of God alive in the hearts of Israel. Wonderful things to read and study and understand that they saw at the times when God showed his power and delivered them, they were fully recognizing who God really was. So God's reputation was fully established by his faithfulness to Israel. This is why God inspired the Old Testament and said that even this was for us. It wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. And by going back there, we were looking at Psalm 19, that the law and the prophets and the testimonies all give us important instruction concerning the things of God. And we see the examples of these men. So, however bad things may look for me, Jesus is saying, there is nothing bad in thee, O God. The God of strength, who could help, if that was your purpose. But in this case, his very purpose for helping was not to help Jesus off the cross. His eyes then, having looked upward, now looks around at what's going on around him, the mocking crowd. But I am a worm. You are holy, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot, the Hebrew here, open out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on, or he rolled himself on. Rolling yourself on as relying on. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him, or if he delighted in him. We find that this was precisely true, seen by prophecy all these hundreds of years before it happened. Matthew 27:39-44. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. How interesting that because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him. There's a man dying horribly on the cross. They're mocking him. What kind of people do that? With the scribes and elders saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Almost word for word to the prophecy. If he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The one who got saved later began by mocking. I often think, trying to imagine myself being there, that you're the thief and you're going into the mocking of Jesus. But then you notice how he took that, how he dealt with it, how he was dealing with the same pain that you were dealing with. And that's what turned him around, I think. So Christ looks around the cross and he sees himself reflected in the attitudes of the mocking crowd. And what does he see? I am a worm. No man is treated like this. You see a worm, depending on where it is and all that, you get away from it, you step on it or cover it up or something. The transcendent I am, the creator of all things, said, I'm a worm. He could not obtain the blessings of Israel while he's deserted by God. See, at this point, God had to turn away. He was bearing the sins of you and me. Every dirty thing, every filthy thing we've ever done or said or thought had been gathered into him for punishment. He was not allowed even the common acts of humanity, for he was rejected of men. Rejected of God, rejected of men. He was both outlawed from the society of earth, and he was shut out from the smile of heaven. What a horrible thing to even contemplate. I had a friend, not a saved man. He says, I don't get it. People look at these pictures of the crucifixion, or they see the crucifix on a necklace, and they say, oh, that's beautiful. He's saying, this is not beautiful. A reproach of men. He hears the caustic comments, witnesses the fleeing of his disciples, despised of the people. The Gospels speak of the ridicule that he endured. The priests, the lay people, Jews, Gentiles, soldiers, civilians, all united in scoffing while he was ready to die. An old song, I don't know who wrote it. Shame tears my soul, my body, many a wound. Sharp nails pierce this, but sharper that confound. Reproaches which are free while I am bound, was ever grief like mine? I think the answer is no. You and I, Christ said, he will never forsake us. We never have to suffer like this. We never have to suffer the abandonment by God that he had to suffer here. We come to verses 9, 10, and 11, God's faithfulness to Christ. He speaks now back to God, having looked around, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope, or kept me in safety when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Literally, there is not a helper. He's in that situation. It's interesting to me that here the reflection is upon his humanity. Here is the one who was always with God, the one who stood by God, was sent to planet Earth once it was created to gather together the clay and mold it into the form of man and breathe into it the breath of life. The divine Christ remembers his human beginnings. He did come from heaven, but he also came from the womb. He gave life to man, but he drew life from his mother's breasts. He was always with God, but at that point he was taught about God from his childhood. The phrase in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Spurgeon said there are two fours, as though faith gave a double knock at mercy's gate. Here's two reasons. Please help. That is a powerful prayer which is full of holy reasons and thoughtful arguments. Don't fall into ritualized prayer. Don't say it the way you always say it. Change it around. Speak thinkingly, thoughtfully, soulfully in your prayer. The nearness, Spurgeon goes on, "The nearness of trouble is a weighty motive for divine help. This moves our Heavenly Father's heart and brings down his helping hand. The absence of all other helpers is another telling plea. It is our Lord's case, none either could or would help him. It was needful that he should tread the winepress alone, yet it was a sore aggravation to find that all his disciples had forsaken him, and lover and friend were put far from him. There is an awfulness about absolute friendlessness which is crushing to the human mind, for man was not made to be alone. It is like a dismembered limb when he has to endure heart loneliness." Spurgeon had dwelt upon this concept of Christ crying out. We move then to the second part of this earnest plea, an earnest plea derived from the imminence of his peril, how close at hand is his coming death, verses 12 to 21. We see the attack of the leaders. Again, looking around, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around." The bulls of Bashan were known for being big and best and, you know, proud look and so on. "They gaped upon me with their mouths." The Hebrew, "they opened their mouths against me as a ravening and roaring lion." Interesting, that, a roaring lion. "As a defenseless man surrounded by fierce bulls, Jesus is surrounded by the powerful." He's not a man in power at this point, surrounded by power, and they are full of abuse. "The head Jews have harnessed the head Romans to attack and to kill him." They were not legally allowed to kill. They said, we've got to put this into the Romans' hands so we can kill him. "The roaring lion." Peter tells us this is the devil, and he's recognized in their work. This is the devil's hand. This is the devil's attitude. You can feel it. You can hear it. The attack of the leaders. Then we see Christ's condition of suffering. Now looking inward, verses 14 to 18. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of or sundered joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a shard of dry pottery. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Almost makes me thirsty, the dust of death and tongue cleaving. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Specific things happening at the crucifixion. John 19:18, where they crucified him, two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. John 20:25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands, Thomas speaking, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Here is the actual prophecy of the piercing of the hands and the feet. Those who have studied this say you can't, as often pictured, you can't put the nail through the hand like this, because the weight of the body would just rip that out. It's actually done, there's a kind of an opening, you can almost feel it in your wrist. There's an opening there that the spike can go through there. None of his bones were broken, but at that spot, the bones would be spread apart. And he says, my bones are out of joint. That would be part of the whole horrible thing. When I was at a friend's house when I was in what we call junior high school, middle school now, I was jumping on a trampoline, and I bounced off, and I couldn't just fall down like a regular kid. I had to hit my elbow on a stone bench that they had there, and they knocked this lower part of my arm out of joint. I was wearing a knit, tight-fitting sleeve, and I picked my arm up and carried it into the house, and I said, I think I broke my arm. And she said, oh, well, I don't imagine that. She called my mom. I'm working, rolling over my knitted shirt, and I got to here, I pulled it over the bone is up on top like this, you know, the bone wasn't sticking out of the skin, but go like this, and she looks at it, and she called the hospital. So they got me there, and that was quite an experience, just having that much bone out of joint. I was trying to think, we got on the way there, the bones or the muscles were tightening up by being wrenched out of joint like that. Got harder and harder. Finally, I was clear up to here, and they laid me on, what do they call that, a gurney? Laid me on a gurney, and so I'm thinking, how could he deal with that, you know? And it was easy. He had this, Dr. Frankenstein came in with Igor, the big muscle guy, and yanked the arm open like this, pulled it apart. He's doing this to put it back together. All right, let it go. So that was quite an experience. So I've had bones out of joint. My knee, right knee, went out of joint. It was jumping over a ditch. I should have never left the house, but jumped over a ditch, and my knee buckled the other way. So I've had problems with that. So being out of joint, not a pleasant thing at all in any regard. And I have that happen by the thing. So this is all prophesied. Christ testifies that all of his energy of life is just poured out. The heavy spikes driven through his hands have forced the bones out of place and his feet. The enormous physical stress is beginning to affect his heart. They tell me that what's going on there is that the space around your heart, the pericardium, begins to fill with a fluid. And it is this, when the spear came through and pierced that, that's what would look like water pouring out, blood and water pouring out. It was almost like a post-mortem of what happened to him. So the body is experiencing such a shock And one of the characteristics of that is experiencing a terrible, terrible thirst. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. The ungodly crowd is pictured as dogs. Very often the Gentiles were seen as dogs, but here the dogs are hungrily eyeing the dying body. Dogs were not the pet dogs that we have today, you know. No curly poodles around that area. They were wild dogs and coming to eat decaying carcasses and stuff. His pierced hands and his feet describe a crucifixion so many years before such a death had even been devised. And as he hangs, the bones begin to pull from their sockets. You can see them move under his skin. Matthew 27:35, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, just as the psalmist said, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. This is the prophet David. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. It ends up that someone had woven his tunic in a circular weave, so it was not put together and sewn. John 19:23-24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. So what they did, they tore it in four parts and handed it out. Also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. The coat would just be that outer garment, not the robe. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, let us not tear it into pieces, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, and here what David says is called the scripture, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Why did they do that? God said it had to do it. It was prophesied. So the garments of the executed were the perquisites, we say perks today, of the executioners in most cases. Not often that they cast lots for the division of the spoil, just divided it out. Only the seamless coat caused them to gamble for it rather than to tear it for the cloth. Little particulars. You know, who wove that thing? Somebody loving care took the care to do that. I'll make this for him. I was sitting there looking up here, the children were singing and so on. I was looking again at this beautiful altar cloth that we have up here and remembering Mrs. Garschweiler, Adele Garschweiler. She's the one who, what is the word, Nancy? Crocheted? Not knitted, but crocheted these beautiful things that we have hanging in the back. And Dutch Garschweiler put these things together for the display. You see, they're not here to show to show off. They're here to say, I love the Lord, and I'd like to do something to show that. And so hand crocheted here, given. So this coat, the robe, somebody did that, and because of that, the scripture was fulfilled for this. Isn't that interesting? And then he closes this section with the prayer for personal deliverance. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O Jehovah. O my strength, haste thou to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, Hebrew, my only one, that's what makes it a darling, my precious one, my only one, from the power or the hand of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, as though he's stuck on the horns of the unicorns, whatever animal that's representing. You remember Daniel's three friends, they're standing before the king, and he says, how dare you not bow when I have you the music play my statue here? And they said, well, we're Jews. We have one God. We don't bow before anything else. And he said, well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery pit. And what God is there that can save you? And they said something interesting. They said, our God is able to save. But whether he will or not, we don't know. Be that as it may, we're not going to bow. You see, they had no premonition that an angelic form would just walk with them in the fire and they'd be kept from the flame and even the smell of the smoke. They didn't know that. They just knew what they were going to do and what they were not going to do. And they would be delivered even if by death, you see. And so perhaps thinking like that, Jesus sees deliverance from the wickedness by death itself. And that was, in fact, the only thing that would finally deliver him from the struggle that he was going through. The sword, by the way, is God's term for political power, governmental power, a governmental power that can extend even to death. This was the Roman power of death. His thoughts turn to his darling, to his only one. I've read people who said, well, this is talking about his soul and so on. Now, he wasn't counting that precious. That's why he was on the cross. This must be his betrothed bride, his church, the ones that he would save. This is the one he was dying for. Now, he says, Lord, keep them from the dogs. The dogs are here attacking me. Keep my darling from the dogs. It gets me. He was thinking of us. They would try to come after his beloved after his death. Well, if the roaring lion is Satan, then the lion's mouth here represents victory by Satan, and he says, don't give him that victory. How interesting that what seemed to be a victory of the devil, the death of Christ, was the undoing of the devil. Muhammad Ali died. If you grew up with that name as I have, a remarkable person, one of those guys that was fully confident of his ability to do whatever he wanted to do, and was in many, many ways beloved by a lot of people. A man who was not afraid in the ring, and he was not afraid to speak his mind, standing up for civil rights and a number of things. In an interview this morning, he said, preparing for the boxing, he said, I have to die to be raised again. the man he was counseling was saying, I have to train so hard that they can't do anything to me in the ring that I haven't already done to myself. Christ was like that. He had to give himself absolutely to accomplish this goal. And his condition being on the horns of the unicorns. This unicorn, it could be wild bull, could be antelope, could be rhinoceros. We don't know. It's something with a horn, something that you wouldn't want to be on those horns. All right, we come then to the second and really the final of the two sections, a most precious foretaste of deliverance. He was given that. He saw the end coming, and he was looking forward to it. Verses 22 to 26, his concern for his brethren. Here's the love of God. He's doing this for us, and his concern for them. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I have often stopped in reading this and thought about how we praise God at the church. We do this often in song and prayer and in testimony, witnessing of blessings of God. And, music has come so full circle in the church that it's commonplace now to applaud for church music. I'm not saying that that's a sin. I'm just saying that's not the way it has been. It was quite clearly understood in ancient times that if you were performing for entertainment, then, you know, toss the money and give me the applause and tell me how well I've done. If I was doing this for the glory of God, then you remain silent and you thought to yourself, praise God, or you said, amen, praise the Lord. You emphasized that you also were joining in. And that's the picture here. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You see, the person singing, I just got a call earlier, surprise call, somebody asking a favor. What would you want? Can we come and play music at your service? You could do that. So a friend of my son, John, music man, on his way to a kind of a music camp in Peoria, and came from Charleston, where my daughter Eileen lives, and so he and his family are going to be coming, Lord willing, here for the morning service. And I think we'll have an oboe special. I love listening to the oboe. It sounds mysterious. And a piano and so on. A very talented family, and be good to see them again. So music is not being done to honor the musician, see, but it's being done to God. This is an offering to God in the midst of the congregation. And so we look to them for that inspiration, and that should cause us to look up, not to keep looking at them, you see. That was free, just added in there. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all ye seed of Israel. For you, for he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. You see, don't look at what's happening to me and think God doesn't care. In fact, look at what's happening to me, he says, and see that God does care about your affliction to this extent that he would give his son. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Kyle and Dalich, the scholars of the Old Testament, the great plaintive prayer closes with thanksgiving and hope. In certainty of being answered, follows the vow of thanksgiving. I'm giving praise. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12, for both he that sanctifieth, that makes holy, and they who are sanctified, who are being made holy, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We get to be called the brothers and sisters of Christ, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church, the congregation, will I sing praise unto thee. Examining these two passages, the one quoting the other, the author of the Hebrews answers the potential objection, does Christ's suffering contradict his being greater than angels? That's what he's talking about in the context of Hebrews 2. And he quotes Psalm 22:22, Christ became a brother to mankind. So in the mouth of David, the word church would mean the congregation, the assembly of Israel, especially at the tabernacle. In the mouth of Jesus, which the author of Hebrews sees, this is Jesus speaking, even though David wrote it, the church means his group of disciples who would become the seed of the church as we know it. So the apostle actually puts these words in the mouth of Jesus Christ, even though it was written by David. So now he encourages Israel to praise Jehovah. Some of the vows Israelites made were in the form of peace offerings. These were shared by the poor. If you were happy that things have gone well with you, you would bring an offering. We do this really with our deacons fund. And so those who are in need can share that as the need comes about. That's our peace offering. So Christ's sacrifice showed peace between him and the Father, and then it also brought peace to us. We get to share in that. The Lord's Supper is an image of this sharing of the peace offering. Symbolically, like the water he promised at the woman at the well, the eating of this food gives eternal life. And that by partaking of Jesus Christ personally, we then have eternal life. It closes then by saying the coming kingdom, verses 27 to 31, all the ends of the earth shall remember this sacrifice is being done today. They shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. He sees the vast end, the consummation, the restoration of all things. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor, the ruler among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. Interesting phrase. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. The seed, a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. He takes us to the time of the kingdom, the true conclusion of this great sacrifice of Christ in his human body will be his return to earth in his glorified body. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, you Gentiles especially, he says, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. At the end of the tribulation period, Christ returns. All living Jewish people will raise their heads, and the new covenant fulfilled in them as it has been in us. Now they receive him. So all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the Gentiles will remember and worship. The prominent and the fat and the nearly dead will join together in worship. A seed, literally a seeding, that which has been seeded, will serve him. Those who are alive at the end of the tribulation period and who are saved will enter in the kingdom. They will enter not with a resurrected body or a changed body, but a human body. And they will grow, they will mate, and they will have children. And for 1,000 years of near perfection on this earth, the families will increase and will increase. So an entire generation will be built up, filling the earth during that 1,000 years. Now, the believers who enter the kingdom will then tell the seeds, the newborn, what Christ has accomplished in all of this. You say, well, you know him as King Jesus sitting upon the throne. But let me tell you about what happened beforehand. And they go back to Psalm 22. They go back to the Gospels, and they tell what has been done. So as is sung in heaven, they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. Well, I've taken a little bit over long, so let's close in prayer. Comments or questions? What a blessing. Yes, amen. All right. Well, let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Father, you've given us this remarkable, this impossible prediction of tiny events, the gambling for the robe, the piercing of the hands and feet, his thirst, the attitude, the very words of the people mocking him so many hundreds of years before the event happened. And we thank you that you, outside of time, can see all of time and know absolutely what things will be and even shall be for us. Now I ask that you might help us then to recognize that when you speak, it is true. When you say what will happen, it will happen. We ask that you might give us then the ultimate confidence in your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.